who I felt had a bona fide and a genuine call that wasn't scared to death. I've seen a lot of preachers come and go, and I've seen a lot who coveted the office. I've seen a lot who tried on their own to attain the office, but I've never seen one who really had impact that didn't approach the office of communicating the Word of God with a great deal of fear. Jeremiah is, of course, no exception. We're going to look at tonight at the first 10 verses. Probably we'll not get through them. We'll be doing well if we can cover the first 10 verses by tonight and tomorrow night. But I'd like to read for you the verses, more or less to give us some place to begin. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The first verse, by the way, is so full of information, it'll tell you a lot about Jeremiah. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. This is 626 B.C. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile or the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month, 586 B.C. 40 years of ministry are encompassed in verses 2 and 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Anyone who is a budding pastor should look long and careful at verse 5. "There is no man who ever walked the face of the earth that was worthy to be a communicator of the word." And the only reason that anyone has ever stood and taught the word of God is because they were ordained before eternity and before human history began. From eternity past, God ordained those who would communicate the word. And without that ordination, all human degrees, all human letters, and all human records of recommendation or methods of licensing or boards of ordination mean absolutely nothing. This is the verse that tells us how the call really takes place. Verse 6, "Then I said, Great God, where do we go from here?" I've seen people do that. I've seen young men get saved one day and the next day they're out preaching. And it's terrifying to me. Not Jeremiah. "Then I said, Help, Lord God." This is the equivalent of saying, "Woe is me. I am under the curse." And the curse is his call to the ministry, which is also a great blessing. But then God, in grace, always turns cursing to blessing. "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Say not, I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Stop being afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." There is the one and only temporal qualification. The eternal qualification is divine decree. The temporal qualification is one thing and one thing only. You have the Word of God in your mouth. And if you don't have it, all Madison Avenue techniques, all human systems of charisma and personality are going to fall to the ground. There's only one thing that matters in communicating the Word, and that is you have nothing to say but the Word of God. And if you have anything else to say, it's a waste of time. God said, "I put my Word in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and plant." And Jeremiah had one of the most lonely, one of the most dark, one of the most difficult ministries in the entire Bible. He is often called by Bible communicators and commentators the weeping prophet. And because he's called the weeping prophet, and he did a lot of weeping, don't make any mistake about it, Jeremiah was a man who lived with a broken heart and an aching soul every day he lived. But don't make any mistake in thinking that Jeremiah was a wimp. Jeremiah was nobody's whipping boy. Jeremiah was one of the toughest, one of the greatest, one of the most bold, one of the most daring men who ever walked the face of the earth. There were probably more attempts on his life to assassinate him than, well, you'd have to look to King David to find someone that they tried to kill more often than they tried to kill Jeremiah. There were threats against his life. There were assassination attempts. He was in and out of prison over and over and over. He was hated by his family. He was hated by his hometown. He was hated by everyone. And yet he stood for 40 years and kept cranking out the Word of God. Now, it's impossible for us to study the Word of God without context. And, of course, there are three areas of context. There is the doctrinal context. There's the grammatical context. And there's the historical context. And I want you to see something of the times of this man. So before we even get started in the analysis, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21, the times of Jeremiah. While you're turning, I'll just point out that in the first 10 verses, there are three doctrines that are absolutely necessary for us to understand, not only in studying the book of Jeremiah, but a lot of people are very curious as to where we're going as a nation in the United States of America. The answer to that is found in three doctrines. Number one, we're going to have to study the doctrine of national discipline. And we're given in the 26th chapter of Leviticus the five cycles of national discipline that God has designed for the nations. They first applied to the nation of Israel. They apply, of course, to the United States of America as well. Secondly, we're going to have to understand the doctrine of divine decrees. And the doctrine of divine decrees will come up in the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet and made a prophet from a priest. Jeremiah was born to be a priest, but he was called by God to be a prophet. And therefore, God completely reversed his role, took him outside of the realm of the priesthood, and put him into the role of a prophet. And by the way, his greatest opposition, many points of time in his life, came from the priesthood, the religious order, as it did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we understand the doctrine of divine decrees, which really explains the basis of national discipline, then we also have to understand the doctrine of the Word of God from the standpoint of hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you're going to see that in the ministry of Jeremiah, there was really only one thing that counted. We're not given a whole lot of information about the man, very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know what color his hair was. We don't know what his favorite food was. We don't know a lot about the man as an individual, but it's very interesting that while very little is taught and explained about the outside of the person, everything is explained about his heart and soul. And there are very few prophets that you will see the heart and the soul of like you see of Jeremiah. You're going to know and understand the prophet Jeremiah. You're going to see him as a man who is extremely weak in himself, a man with a sin nature, a man who gets out of fellowship, a man who can become angry at God, a man who can become so bold that he'll actually shake his fist in the face of God and say, "You lied to me about what I was supposed to do. This ministry of being a prophet isn't everything you cracked it up to be." And he is at times going to rage against conditions and circumstances, and yet you're going to see that he is constantly brought back to a point of humility, and he is constantly placed back in the position. And one thing you're going to find, and that is, Jeremiah was a prophet for 40 years because of the grace of God, not because of Jeremiah. And that goes right back to his call, as you'll see in a few moments. 2 Kings 21, verse 19. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. Now, I'm just trying to give you a little bit of lineage so that you'll understand what's going on. Ammon was the son of Manasseh. And you'll see Manasseh named in the 11th verse because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites. Now, you have to be pretty evil to be worse than all the Amorites. The Amorites practiced every form of sexual immorality. They practiced every form of physical, mental, emotional abuse in the name of religion. They practiced human sacrifice, child sacrifice. They practiced legalized prostitution. They practiced everything you can imagine. They practiced bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism, and if the Amorites weren't bad enough, this king of Judah was worse. And then he had a son, and his son is Ammon. He was 22 when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. So here you have an evil king Manasseh, an evil king Ammon. He walked in all the way that his father walked. He served the idols that his father served and worshipped. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and he did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So now you have not only tremendous spiritual and moral corruption in the leadership of the nation, but you're living in a time when it's come to the point of anarchy. And anarchy results in assassination, and Ammon is assassinated by a conspiratorial revolutionary group. And in verse 24, then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. So now you have not only anarchy, but civil war. Believer, you need to understand and remember something. We are in troublesome times in this country because when the system of authority violates the system of freedom or vice versa, you have a nation on its road to one of two things, tyranny or anarchy. The United States of America cannot go the way it's going without ending up in one of two things. We will either end up in a tyranny or we will end up in anarchy, and probably anarchy from the abuse of freedom will be the way that we go. When you have unbridled freedom at the expense of authority, you end up in anarchy. And anarchy is every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and it's the survival of the fittest, and it is the most brutal condition which, especially women and children, can live under. You ladies need to understand that you live in a time when there could be tremendous violence. As a matter of fact, there already is. One out of every three women, according to the Department of Justice, can expect violent attack or rape in her lifetime. And I'll guarantee you, as a pastor of this church, you would stand in absolute shock if you knew, seated in this auditorium, how many women have been violently attacked, how many have been raped and abused in various ways. You might even be shocked if you knew how many men it had happened to. When you have a nation that has a total breakdown of law and order, then anarchy prevails, and anarchy leads to civil war. And in this time of civil war, then it says in verse 24, the people killed those who had conspired against King Ammon. The people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Here is the Josiah under whose reign Jeremiah comes to the forefront. Josiah, in verse 1 of chapter 22 in 2 Kings, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He's called the boy king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah. A beautiful name. It's like Jedediah, which was also the name of Solomon. Solomon's name given to him by God was Jedidiah, and Jedidiah means beloved by God. Jedidah means the beloved one, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Verse 2 says, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked. I want you to notice this, by the way. Josiah is commended by God because Josiah was like David. I always am amazed at preachers who can stand and talk about David. And they talk about the Bathsheba scandal. And they talk about how David was never the same after the Bathsheba scandal. Those of you that have been through the 160 or 70 tapes on the life of David know that that is pure and absolute garbage. The greatest days of David came after the Bathsheba incident. The greatest psalms of David were written after the Bathsheba incident. This idiotic idea that God's using you depends on your merit is totally alien and opposed to grace. The greatest times in the life of David was after he fell flat on his face. And by the way, it wasn't the first time he fell flat on his face. He already had 30 wives, so what's as if this was something strange. David is called the greatest of the kings of the earth. And David is great not because of his own personal merit, but he was not kept from being great because of his own failures. Something every one of us here needs to understand. David was great for one reason and one reason only. He utilized the grace of God. And some of you may be running around impressed with yourselves, and you'll never count in the plan of God, and I'll tell you why. You're depending on human strength. You're depending on human capability. You're depending on your greatness to count for God. It's not going to work. But some of you sitting out there may feel that you have failed in your life and God will never use you in some way. I want you to take heart, because God's grace is available to you, and God doesn't know what it means to set somebody on the shelf. That was something probably dreamed up by some self-righteous preacher someplace. Josiah walked in all the ways of his father David. Neither did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Later on, and I'm not going to read it, but in verses 8 through 10, actually 8 through 13, they found something that had been lost. During the reign of Manasseh, during the reign of Amon, the word of God had been completely lost. And in the 8th verse, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." It'd be like walking into this church and looking under the pulpit, and all of a sudden you pull out a Bible and nobody knows what it is. They haven't seen one for so many years. And you dust it off and you blow the cobwebs off and you open it up and you say, "This is the word of God." And Josiah, the boy king, said, "Read it to me." And they began reading it. And he fell on his face and he ripped his garments and he began to cry. And he said, "We are in great danger. We have brought the judgment of God. The wrath of God is great on this nation." And he began for a brief time to bring the nation back to recovery and bring the nation back to revival. It was in the 13th year of his reign, which would make him 21 years old, when we had Jeremiah come on the scene. Let's go back to Jeremiah and see what happened. Notice first of all in verses 1 through 3, the man and his times. We begin with the words. Here we have in the Hebrew from the word davar. D-A-B-A-R. It's obviously in the plural here. Devrim or devrei is how it occurs in the Hebrew. But davar means a word. It also means a thing. It means an action or an act. It has a lot of meanings, but the point is davar means content. It's not just words. This is not just the words. This is the actions and the messages of the prophet Jeremiah. The word davar means that the message of Jeremiah had content, and it illustrates a very important principle. The message always comes before the messenger. Notice it says the words before it ever says Jeremiah. The issue is always the content. It wasn't the man who carried it. It was the message in the man. That's why God said, "Look, I've put my word in your mouth. You feel unqualified. You feel inadequate. My grace is sufficient for you. I've put my word in your mouth, and you don't need anything else." And we'll find what that word did for the prophet Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah. Now, when you see devrei, or from the Hebrew davar, emphasizing the content, it means not only what he had to say, it means what he meant. It also means how he illustrated it. We'll find in several places that Jeremiah is going to match his message with symbolic actions. You might think this would be rather strange, but in chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 19, just three examples, Jeremiah came up with some very interesting ways to communicate his message. One time he was told to get a leather belt, and he was to take a 500-mile hike and bury the leather belt, and he was to let it rot, and then he was to go back and make that 500-mile hike again and dig up that belt and bring it back and put it on and then preach the message, "This belt which is rotten is like the nation that's rotten." And you know where this belt came from? It came from across the Euphrates, and that's where this nation is going to go. And he did all that just to give emphasis to the message. Another time, while trying to convince the people of something they did not want to believe, that the nation was going to fall, that the nation was going into judgment, he took a wooden yoke and put it around his neck and walked into his congregation. He said, "I want to teach you a message about slavery. I want to teach you what it's like to live under the yoke of a hostile power." You know what they did? They laughed at him. They thought Jeremiah was the biggest joke. You know why? because he started from the very beginning saying this nation is going to go into judgment. And you know how long he communicated that message? 40 years. And after all 40 years of hearing the same message over and over in many different ways, people get tired of it and they also say, it's not going to happen. But I want you to notice that it says at the end of verse 3, his message and ministry lasted to the 11th year of Zedekiah until the captivity of Jerusalem. His ministry lasted until it was fulfilled. And everything he told them was coming came. Everything the priests and the other prophets, false prophets, opposed happened. And then finally you have the book of Lamentations, which I will probably teach as a follow-up to the book of Jeremiah. And I have never read anything like the third chapter of the book of Lamentations. It's one of the most magnificent pieces of literature that any human being ever penned. So the content is important. Jeremiah had some great visual aids. He didn't use an overhead projector. He used yokes. He used shackles. It would be like coming in with your wrists in handcuffs. Say, how would you like to live like this? Well, it's coming. But they laughed at him. These are the words of Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. Sounds a little bit strange to you. Yirmiyahu is the Hebrew of Jeremiah, and it actually has two connotations. Number one, it means him whom Jehovah hurls. And Jeremiah was hurled like a thunderbolt into the time in which he lived. But it also means him Jehovah makes to stand. And while it's true that Jeremiah was hurled into his nation as a thunderbolt communicating the word of God, an amazing thing happened. This man who was so frail in himself was made to stand for one reason, and that was because he had the word of God. Notice, over in the 18th verse, God is speaking to Jeremiah. He actually says in verse 17, gird up your loins, which literally in the Hebrew means get tough. Toughen up, tighten up. Arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. By the way, a very important principle. A communicator of the word can never fear his congregation. If he does, he's finished. God says right here in the 17th verse, if you're afraid of them, I'm going to humble you right in front of them. If you're afraid to communicate a tough message, if you're afraid to tell it like it is, if you're afraid to lay it on the line, then I want to tell you something. You are going to be brought down, face down, before those people. Verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as a wall of bronze. The wall of bronze means something that cannot be broken down, and Jeremiah would stand before the people and they would not be able to break him down. It says in the 19th verse, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The same thing is said to Jeremiah in the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter, God says in verse 20, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is the one that the Lord causes to stand. He is called the son of Hilkiah of the priests in Anathoth. It might be worth noticing for you that Anathoth is today an Arab village called Anat. And it's located about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It is in, and you'll notice that it says here, in the land of Benjamin. Now, Judah is here. Benjamin is here. Anathoth is actually mentioned as one of the cities of the Levites. It was a Levitical city, and it's mentioned previously in the Word of God. But it was a Levitical city in Benjamin, and you should know that the Benjamites were the toughest, roughest warriors of the Israelites. In other words, if you were going to have a ministry and God was going to drop you down in the toughest place you could ever be, Anathoth would be the place to be dropped. So understand something. Jeremiah was no milquetoast. Jeremiah was an extremely tough individual. Do you know why? Because the Benjamites, great warriors that they were, had very little respect for their spiritual leadership. And from the Benjamites came such warriors as King Saul and such a spiritual warrior as the Apostle Paul. They were extremely aggressive and they had an attitude towards spiritual leadership that all priests were wimps. And they liked to prove it. And so they liked to challenge the priests. They liked to shove them around. And these are the people Jeremiah grew up as a young man and as a priest in their midst. And he learned how to be tough. He was one of the most courageous, one of the toughest men around. And I emphasize this so that you'll understand, when you read about Jeremiah weeping, you're not talking about someone who stubbed his toe. We're not going to talk about the weeping prophet who was so mild and sweet and someone said, "Jeremiah, you stink," and he went away crying. We're not talking about a prophet like a lot of preachers that ran around upset and sad because his congregation didn't like him, didn't appreciate him, didn't applaud him, didn't shake his hand, didn't tell him that he gave him a wonderful message and say, "Well, nobody appreciates me," and sit around crying all the time. That's not the kind of man Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was a warrior in his soul. He was like the Apostle Paul. And Jeremiah faced hatred, hostility, and abuse. But you see, Jeremiah preached a message of anguish. Jeremiah preached a message of urgency. Jeremiah preached a message of Holocaust. And God gave him the vision of what was going to happen in his nation, and he was forced to sit and watch it for 40 years through visions before it ever happened. And you're going to see passages where the prophet Jeremiah will literally writhe in agony as he watches babies have their brains dashed out against the walls. And he screams in his agony, "My soul, my soul, how can these things be?" And as tough as he was, when he saw what was coming on the nation, he was a man that whose heart and soul was ripped inside out. And I want you to know why. Because he could not communicate the message he had to teach unless he felt it. And in order to let the nation know how God felt, he had to feel the same way. And in order for Jeremiah to be able to communicate the sense of God in the apostasy of the nation, the feeling, as it were, of God, to use an anthropopathism and ascribe to God human feeling, he had to feel it. And therefore, you know what happened? Jeremiah's right woman became a whore. And Jeremiah had to live knowing that the woman that he loved was nothing more than a second-rate cheap whore. And he lived with it every day. And he passed her in the village and he saw her all the time. And he knew that that was the end of any hope. He was forbidden to marry. He was forbidden to have children. His family laughed at him and threw him out of the house. His hometown ran him out of town on a rail. He knew what it was like to be forsaken and despised. And yet the message of Jeremiah is absolutely tremendous. Because Jeremiah goes to a nation in their most sinful, in their most rebellious, in their most apostate time, and tells them, "Come back, Israel. Come back, Jerusalem." And tries to draw them back to God. It's a tremendous message. I think you may be able just to sense a little bit of what we're in for in the book of Jeremiah. He was in Benjamin, to whom, verse 2, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. We've already followed the lineage up to Josiah, but we should possibly follow it on because there were five kings under whom Jeremiah ministered during his 40 years. First of all, you have the boy king Josiah. And then after Josiah, you have Jehoahaz. And then you have Jehoiakim. And then you have Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah. By the way, this man was under a curse by Jeremiah, and he was told that he would never have a descendant sitting on the throne of David, which really made him mad. He got angry because he was in the lineage of David, and like a lot of people, he thought that was a big deal. And Jeremiah said, you are never going to have a child. And he said, wait a minute, God made a promise. The seed of David's going to sit on the throne. Therefore, you have to be a false prophet. Threw him in jail, beat him, tortured him, did a few other things. And Coniah's curse came true because his lineage came all the way down to Joseph. And the other lineage that comes from Nathan, not Solomon, came down to Mary. Mary had a son, Jesus. Joseph had nothing to do with it, and the curse was fulfilled. So this is, of course, Jehoiachin. Then you have, finally, Zedekiah. And in the time of Zedekiah, the city would be surrounded, it would be destroyed. The awful things that happened in that captivity are just, they're so horrible. But they're going to be described in detail. Women baked and ate their own children. The city was in a famine. Parents would literally rip a piece of food from the mouths of their children to eat themselves. And it was a horrible, horrible time. If you don't like reality, I would suggest you skip the book of Jeremiah. But I want you to understand something. The book of Jeremiah has a message for the United States of America in 1989, and we need to listen to it. It came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Here you have basically the time sequence. You have 626 to 586 B.C., 40 years of ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. He did have a ministry for a time afterwards in Egypt. We'll not deal with that right now. We need to understand before moving into verse 4 the five cycles of national discipline. National discipline is something that the Bible has a lot to say about. We'll only look at the five cycles in Leviticus chapter 26, and I'm not going to turn there because I don't want to spend any more time. I just want you to understand that in verses 14 through 17 of Leviticus 26, you have cycle number one. Cycle number one is national distress. In national distress, what happens is the loss of national vigor, productivity. The soul of the nation becomes weak. Having rejected the teaching of the Word of God and being negative to evangelism, the nation, the soul of the nation responds like the soul of an individual. When an individual says no to the Word of God, they create a vacuum in their soul. When a nation turns its back on the Word of God, they create the same vacuum and emptiness. And the result of that emptiness is that the nation, like individuals, goes into a frantic search for happiness, which leads to cycle 2. Verses 18 through 20. The negative volition and the apathy of the nation increases, and as it increases, you have entrance into intensive national discipline. The dominant factor here is drought and agricultural failure. A nation ceases to produce its own food. Because of that, the nation, of course, becomes dependent on other nations and no longer is a sovereign state. The third cycle in verses 21 and 22 is the cycle resulting from the intensified discipline that brings destruction on the nation's youth. God knew what He was talking about when He said that the nation would be robbed of its youth. In those days, He said, I will release the beasts of the field and they will rob you of your youth. But the beasts of the field today are not the wild animals, the lions, the tigers, and the other bears and wild creatures that roam the country that these people lived in. The beasts today that are ravaging this nation of its youth are two-legged beasts. One of them, by the way, just got executed. Wonderful thing to happen. Great thing to happen. They say now that the serial killers, the psychopathic killers, are so rampant in the United States of America that we can expect 3 to 4 incidents per month. And we're talking about people that kill anywhere from 3 to 5 up to 30 to 50 people before they're caught. And they're going crazy. And it's primarily aimed at the young. And we have 50 to 100,000 young people disappearing in the United States of America every year, and most of them are never heard of again. The nation is being robbed of its youth, and this has been going on for a long time. That's because the nation is in the third cycle of discipline. Not only are they robbed, but of course you have destruction through drug dealers, child abusers, abductors, and violence ruling the street. These are all things that are a part of the third cycle of discipline. The fourth cycle of discipline, which is listed in verses 23 through 26, involves military defeat and military humiliation. This is where a military seems to be incapable of fighting wars abroad or keeping peace at home. You have to understand that in the ancient world, the military was both an external force as well as a police force. So in modern times, bringing that up to the present, we have to realize that the police force is included in what's said here with regard to the military. Military defeat means that a nation can no longer protect its borders. We are being invaded not only by illegal aliens, many of whom are trying to flee here out of a bona fide desire to get someplace safe. Hundreds of thousands of people are trying to flee to the United States of America because what most people don't understand is that you and I are living in a world that is sinking. We're living in a world where hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people are fleeing, trying to find a safe place, and they can't find a safe place. Millions are dying of famine in Ethiopia. Hundreds of thousands are dying from natural disasters in Russia and Central Asia. Hundreds of thousands have left in the boats from Vietnam. Why? Because of national and military defeat in Vietnam. And we were just as defeated on the streets of this country as we were in the jungles of Vietnam. We weren't defeated militarily, we were defeated politically. But the result of our pullout not only left enough guns, weapons, and ammunition to make them the fifth largest military power in the world, but it also set off a chain reaction that made us personally responsible for the genocide in Cambodia, where 3 to 5 million people were beaten and clubbed to death, most of them believers in Jesus Christ. We talk about the Holocaust as if we really cared, and yet most people are completely unaware of what's happening in our own time. More Christians have died in the awful disasters and in the awful violence in the last two decades than all that died in the first century. Has that ever touched your mind, your conscience? We are living in a horrible time, but it's a great time. It's a good time to be alive, but it's a time we need some Jeremiahs. And so people are fleeing to the United States of America, hoping to find refuge, but they're not the only ones. There are criminals. We made a great bargain with Cuba. We took 50,000 of their criminals. Now we have a criminal element in the United States of America that we don't even have the vaguest idea how to deal with. These people are so absolutely brutal, so bestial, so violent that we don't even know how to deal with them. They are absolutely crazed criminals, many of them. Not all of them. Some of them came here and valued it. But you see, this is the problem. How do we determine? How do we decide who we let in and who we don't? And you can stand to the south of the borders of San Diego, and they say every night that it's like the entire countryside comes alive with hundreds and thousands of people just walking over into what they consider freedom and prosperity, with no idea how we're going to stop the invasion. And then, of course, you add the drug invasion. We're living in a violent time, so we need to have answers. Cycle four means that there is going to be military defeat abroad and disease. Disease within the nation. Disease that would rob the nation of its people. Ultimately, this would result in food shortages. The nation, at this point, is gasping for air. In the fourth cycle of discipline, a nation is in its death throes. It's gasping for air. If a nation doesn't turn around in the fourth cycle of discipline, it's going to be beyond hope. It's like the sin unto death in a person. And so finally you come to cycle number 5, verses 27 through 33, and the fifth cycle of discipline is national destruction. The nation ceases to exist as a nation. It's overthrown by a foreign power, and its people are enslaved. And that's the fifth cycle of discipline. It's a horrible thing. It usually comes with famine. In the case of Jeremiah, it came with people, as I said, eating their own children. The nation falls as a national entity. Survivors are enslaved and driven into other countries as refugees. We're living in a time when many nations have fallen, and there are literally millions. They estimate something like 3 to 5 million refugees in Afghanistan alone. So the picture is not exceptionally bright. But as you move on in the passage, you have the answer. The answer is in verse 4 of the Word of God. The answers for this weary and war-torn world are not going to be found in political action. The answers are not going to be found in the United Nations. They're not going to be found. And that principle is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Word of God made an impact on the soul of Jeremiah, one of the greatest ministries in human history began. Jeremiah stands with two other men as the greatest communicators that we have recorded in Scripture: Moses, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul. And they really stand head and shoulders above others who were communicators. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Remember once again that we have here a priest by birth, but he is a prophet by divine call. A priest dealt with the written word and the ritual of the temple. But a prophet deals with the spoken word and communicates the message to the people. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the author says, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in times past in many ways and various forms, but He has in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. One of those that He communicated through was the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 5. Before I formed you, we have two words here, terem plus yatsar. You'll have to excuse me if sometimes I don't give you the Hebrew writing. There may be only one or two of you out there that would be able to get anything out of it anyway. There's really not a whole lot of value. I'll write it out in English. Terem, interestingly, means not yet. Yatsar, formed. And so the first thing God wants to tell Jeremiah is, he's not an issue. That's an amazing way to start a ministry, isn't it? Before Jeremiah was formed, not yet formed. Now, to go back, he's going to say here in a minute, in the womb I knew you. Before you were born, I knew you. Now, if you take someone, a great Bible teacher or something like that, and you take them back to the womb, what are they? They're nothing. They're a fetus. But if you take them back beyond that, they're less than nothing. And God said to Jeremiah, I want you to understand something. You're going to be a prophet for one reason and one reason only, because I ordained you in eternity past. And there's only one reason you'll be able to stand historically, temporally, and that's because I'm going to put my word in your mouth. And without divine call and without the word of God in his mouth, Jeremiah would have had no purpose, no existence, no function in the time in which he lived. Not yet even formed in the womb, I knew you. Three things God has to say here. Number one, I knew you. And this is the function of intimate omniscience. Omniscience means that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. Before human history began, clear back in eternity past, before ever human history started, God knew it all. And Jeremiah may have come along and begun his ministry at the call in 626 B.C., but before human history started, God knew the man that he was going to have for that time. Not only did Jeremiah not exist, his mother didn't exist, human history didn't exist when God planned what he was going to do for him. Do you understand that God's plan for you is exactly the same? Do you understand that the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you entered into an eternal plan, that God has a plan for your life? And that in His plan for your life, according to Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, He has a work that only you can accomplish. There is something ordained in eternity past for you in time. No one else can accomplish it. No one else could take Jeremiah's place. Not only that, but according to Matthew 25 and verse 15, it's something within the range of your capability. Through grace. Not by human merit. But God has given you a work according to your abilities, but it means abilities in grace. God has a plan for your life. God has a work for you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 11, we're told that in this unique, marvelous church age that we live in, we are given at the moment of salvation a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is the visible manifestation of an eternal divine decree that God ordained you for a purpose. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ in 1965 in Cumberland Bible Church in Kansas, I found out about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ knew me before human history began. And I began the process of learning, but He knew me intimately in eternity past. And I didn't have any idea what God wanted me to do. All I could say is, and this was my prayer, Father, if there's a place for me, if there's something you want me to do, show me, and I'll do it. I've never turned my back on it. I have failed in a multitude of ways. I have fallen on my face more times than I care to admit, but I know one thing. I started, and I continue, and I'll finish for the same reason. Not because I have or have not. Not because there's merit or no merit. Not because there's good or sin, but because of one thing God ordained in eternity past, the purpose of my life. And you need to have that same confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ. Before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you. And the word here is yada, of course, and yada is a word that is used for such intimate things as sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. So this means intimate knowledge. And before you were born, I consecrated you. The word to consecrate here is kadash. To consecrate, Q-A-D-A-S-H, kadash, means to set apart. I set you apart before history began. Romans 8:29 tells us, whom He foreknew, He predestined. Now this is not predestination to salvation, it's service. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. And that's the only reason that God causes all things to work together for good. He's got an eternal plan. He knows what He's doing. And I have appointed you. The word to appoint in the Hebrew is natan. And natan means to give by grace. Now I want you to notice something. If you will turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I'm in the ministry, I run into a lot of pastors. And there are pastors and there are pastors. There are all kinds of pastors. There are all kinds of missionaries. All kinds of people in different ministries. And I have likes and dislikes just like you do, and some I like and some I don't really like all that much, but there's one thing I have to always keep in mind. God gave them. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice that it says in verse 11, and He, God, gave some. Who gave? God gave. What's the word to give? Didomi. It's a word that means to give by grace and by grace alone, which means something. No one has the right to try to force a pastor, a teacher, a missionary to be their own little idol. You have no right to set a communicator up on a pedestal. You have no right to make that person your, quote, role model. Role model expresses arrogance. Role model means I hold this person accountable to a standard I don't even intend to keep myself, because after all, he's a pastor. You could expect it from someone else, but he's a pastor. That's garbage. By the way, I'm going to have to be extremely restrained in teaching the book of Jeremiah, and if things slip from time to time, you're going to have to use a lot of grace, because I may use some very straightforward language. Jeremiah does, after all. When I get to some of the passages, I know some of you are going to think I made this stuff up. And you're going to think some of these passages are X-rated, and that's only because that's the time in which he lived. And I want you to understand that it's not my purpose to offend you. I don't have any desire to offend anybody. I don't have any desire to shock you just for the sake of shocking you. But I want you to understand, When God ordains that a person stand in a ministry, if that person is just like you, He also ordained that you stand in a ministry. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a minister of reconciliation. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a believer priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. We all have the same things. And I don't have any right to say of you, well, after all, the person's a Sunday school teacher, I expect perfection. Because I'm not going to find it. Now, we have to hold our standard high, but we've got to realize something. When people fall, they fall because they're human, and after all you're seeing is what they are anyway, right? Is there anyone here that's shocked by the fact that all of us here are human? It's kind of like being in nice social setting. And, you know, you've had a nice meal and everyone is especially nice when it's in a kind of a really exquisite setting. And from time to time, even a country bumpkin like me is allowed into those kind of settings. And while I was in Houston, I had some opportunity to move really in the upper crust. Everyone is dressed in their finery. And you're in a place that is so plush, you're just looking around like, you know, how did I get here? Nice meal, and then all of a sudden you find out someone's human. Somebody burps. Or worse. And then you know what we all do? Nobody notices. You know why? Because we really don't do those kind of things. Except that people do. You know? You find out people are human. And the funny thing is, then you walk away maybe saying to whoever you're with that night, well, that was just really gauche. You have to say gauche because that's the way that upper crust people talk. You know? You can't say, that guy's a real scumbag. You know? You might say that he's uncouth or whatever. And yet the amazing thing is, has it ever happened to you? Well, of course it has. You're human. But we like to cover things like that up. We've got to understand something. When God called Jeremiah, like when Jesus Christ gave to the church, what did He give? He gave some apostles. There were only a few. There are none now. And He gave some prophets, and the prophets have passed from the scene. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastor teachers. Did it ever occur to you that the apostles of yesterday were just like pastors today as far as people are concerned? I mean, it may be very easy for you people to look at pastors and talk about how faulty they are, but did you ever stop and think that if you had the gathering of the apostles, they would be the same? They'd be normal human beings. You might have Paul belch. You might have Peter do worse. You might see them lose their cool. You might see them even be petty. You might see a lot of things because, after all, they were human beings. But listen, God gave them as a gift. When it says here, I gave you, it doesn't say I appointed you a prophet. I gave you. You're a gift to this earth. Jeremiah was a gift of God, one of the most marvelous gifts. You know what the world did? Hated him, despised him. He spent more time in prison than he did free. Verse 6, you have the response. Let me just point out, by the way, that Jeremiah is not the only one this happened to. There are several examples. You'll remember Samson was chosen and ordained by God in Judges 13:3-5 before he ever showed up on the scene. You'll remember the same was true of David in Psalm 139, verses 13-18. You'll remember John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 1, verses 13-17, chosen by God before birth. You'll remember the Apostle Paul who said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, God separated me from my mother's womb. These men were all chosen, but what I'm trying to get you to understand, believer, is so are you. God ordained before history began a place for you, a work, a ministry. And with that ministry, sufficient divine enablement, and with that divine enablement, the option of eternal glory to Jesus Christ and eternal reward for you. God has already written it in the books, but it's up to you to take it. And Jeremiah responds in verse 6 and he says, "Alas, Lord God." This is like saying, "Oh no. Help. Woe is me. I don't know how to speak. I can't communicate." He's not just saying I can't talk. He's not just giving us the same runaround that Moses did in Exodus 3:6 and 4:10. You remember Moses? Lord, I can't really do this. You know, I'm just not qualified. God said, "Moses, who made your mouth?" He's going to tell Jeremiah the same thing. "Alas, I can't do this. I'm not a communicator. What am I going to say? I'm just a youth." The word na'ar could be used for anyone up to 20, 21 years old. He was probably 20 at about this time. What I want you to understand as we leave this section tonight is that there's one true call. Now, I know you've heard men talk about their call to the ministry. You've heard men say, "I was 5 years old when I sat on the lap of my dear mother. And I'll never forget in that revival meeting how she wept tears and said, 'Dear God, make my boy a preacher.'" That is not a call. That's human emotion and it's stupidity. No one in their right mind would ask that somebody be made a preacher. I certainly wouldn't. You hear people say, "I was with a youth group. We were in the swamp. And as I sat there, I had a sense of the world calling me. Please come." And they always try to pattern it after something that happened in, the Bible where Paul sees the call of the Macedonian. Paul was an apostle, by the way, and it wasn't the call to his ministry. Paul makes it clear the call to his ministry wasn't in Acts 9. That was his conversion. Why would you want to glory in a conversion that shows that you are so obstinate, so hard-headed, so stupid that God has to literally knock you to the ground to get you to see the point? "I was moved by the Spirit. I felt a warm feeling." It's another one of those socially unacceptable things that happens. There is only one call to the ministry. Period. And all of this other stuff is so much human imagination and human emotionalism, and that's all it is. The one call is when you are impressed by the Word of God that you have been marked out by God, that you have been gifted by God for that purpose. And there's only one way it's going to come. It's going to come through the study of the Word. And I would urge as young men in this congregation, if you have any leaning toward the ministry, if you have any desire to be a preacher, if you have any inclination that the mission field is your calling, you know how to find out. If you can do anything else, do it. You run as fast, as far as you can, and if you can't escape it, then you do it. But don't you ask for it. Don't you envy it. You know, you may as well wish that you were Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You may as well pray for 30 years in a gulag as to ask for a ministry. Those who have never stood in that place will never understand, but I'm telling you, the true ministry is slavery. You have to be enslaved to the Word. You have to be enslaved to the plan. Your life goes by the wayside. Your interests go by the wayside. In many cases, your family will go by the wayside. Everything's going to go by the wayside, and you're going to pay a price every time you turn around. And you will have very little real, genuine approval. You'll spread yourself so thin that you'll think you're going to snap. And at every angle, whether it's your church, whether it's your family, whether it's your friends, whether it's your social circle, whether it's any place else, I'll tell you one thing, you'll never spread thin enough to make everybody happy. And everything you do will be subject to the utmost scrutiny and the utmost criticism, and you'll pay prices again and again and again, and it'll never be enough. But you will live and eat and breathe the Word of God. And if you don't, you're not going to have anything to say. And you're going to have to pay a price because people are going to come to you hurting. And God wants you to deal with people who hurt. People in problems are the fare of the pastor as well as the prophet. And how are you going to understand the broken hearts and the wounded souls of people that come to you unless you've been there again and again and again and again? And God will see to it that you stay there. Don't ever be so foolish as to ask. Because if you try to find that place by yourself, you will do one of two things. You will either have a false ministry. By the way, if it's anything other than what I've described, it's a false ministry. Now, you may be famous, and that can go along with it, but there's always a price to pay. And you should probably be very happy. I certainly am. It just shows how much has changed from the beginning. I wouldn't trade places with anybody on earth. I wouldn't do anything else. I couldn't do anything else, but you see, that's the difference. It wouldn't matter to me if I was run out of town on a rail and blackballed from every church in the nation. I will be a pastor until I die. There is no other function in life for me. There isn't anything else I could do. And the same is true of a missionary. The same is true in your ministry. And that's why tomorrow night we're going to take up the doctrine of divine decree. Because when the decree of an almighty God who loves you enough to want for you eternal blessing, eternal joy, eternal reward, when the love of that kind of God grabs a hold of your heart and you realize there's only one place on earth for you, then you have started a very long and difficult but a very wonderful and a very blessed path. The doctrine of divine decrees is the call to the ministry, and we'll see it tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent in the study of Jeremiah. Bless these things to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.